Good morning. We come today in what seems to be a bit of transition in the book of Ephesians, which we've been in for several weeks here, as we're in chapter 6, and we come to the place where Paul uses the word finally. If you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you know, when he says finally, he doesn't always mean finally. But as we've seen in this book, as we've been mentioned several times, the first three chapters dealt with truth, doctrine, whatever, and the last three are more what we might refer to as practical teaching. And we've seen in this book, Paul made a special emphasis on, he began by talking to us about our personal transition from death to life, and then he moved a little farther into the book and started talking about this mystery, and he spends a couple chapters really going back and forth about this idea of the Gentiles and Jews being brought together into the family of God, and how this is something new, something that hasn't been revealed before. And then we transition into the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters, where he builds on these truths that he's given people and says, in effect, because of these things, we need to change our lives in certain ways, or our lives should reflect these truths. And we are told in chapter 4 to walk worthy, to not walk like the Gentiles, to lay aside the old self, to put on the new self. Then in chapter 5, he talks about being imitators of God, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, being filled with the Spirit. And then he went into the section we've been in for the last few weeks, which you might talk about as the submission section, the idea of wives being submissive to husbands, husbands to wives, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And he talks about all these various things. So in the book, he's moved from general relationships within the church family to more specific relationships refer into your individual family, your wives, husbands, children, or perhaps what we might call the working environment, as reflected in the idea of slaves and masters. And now we move into what seems to be a change of pace. I'm going to try to make the point, I don't think he's quite making the transition we might think when he uses this word finally. He goes into what's probably Paul's clearest exposition in the writings of Paul on that nature or the idea of spiritual warfare. And so we would tend to think, see, we've been talking about wives, husbands, all of a sudden it's spiritual warfare. This is a whole new ball of wax that we're getting into. And I actually take the opinion that warfare is reflecting back on all these relationships that were mentioned earlier. That's where I think most of the spiritual battles take place. A lot of us, I think, picture, I'm walking down the road, all of a sudden there's someone foaming at the mouth on the ground. He's demon-possessed, and I'm going to have a battle with him. And that's what we think of as spiritual warfare. But I would hazard a guess that most of us have never and will never in our lives experience something like that. Where Satan is working hard in our lives is in the everyday life. And so my caution up front would be just not to think of spiritual warfare as something that's once in a while. I may hardly ever confront it, but it's part and parcel of our everyday life, everything that we are. And the danger that we face when we go into spiritual warfare, the concept, is you sort of wonder, does anybody even really believe in it? You know, the idea of Satan and demons, angels, that sometimes to a lot of people seems a little bit unbelievable. So I just was looking on the internet. I didn't wiki it, I Googled it. And I wanted to know, do people believe in God? So I found several recent surveys And this was in America within the last couple of years. It said 82% of people believe in God when they responded to the survey. But when you get down to the idea of Satan and hell and those types of things, angels, it's only about 59 or 61% of people. So less than two-thirds of people in America, when asked, do you believe in a hell, a real hell? Do you believe in Satan? One out of three says, no, I don't even believe in that. Now, that doesn't make it not true. We can say all we want, I don't believe in something. That doesn't change the fact, but it just shows this is an area that we don't necessarily start right off the bat with people all agreeing that this area even exists. I dealt with that about 6 months ago in my personal life. In a different realm, I went to the doctor. Like most of us, we're supposed to go to the doctor every year, have a checkup. And I haven't done that every year, but I happened to, for some reason, go 6 months ago. And the doctor takes his tests and his blood and everything. Anyway, I go back for the follow-up, and he goes, Greg, there's something different now. You are now officially a diabetic. And I go, I feel fine. I don't feel any different. And I was thinking about in relation to the demons or this battle, the doctor basically said, I don't care how you feel. It's true. And he looked at me, and you know, I've gone to this doctor for a long time, so he knows me pretty well. And he says, well, Greg, you've got a choice. You can change your lifestyle or die. And that made it pretty on the level I could get to. He said, basically, whether you believe this or not, these tests don't lie. You need to make some changes. And so, you know, I have been hopefully making those changes. But his point was, there can be things going on in our bodies, and whether we acknowledge them, admit them, they're true. We can have a cancer growing in us, whether we know it's there. Or in my case, you can have diabetes, and you can just pretend, oh, it's not true. But it will still have an effect on you, and that's the way the spiritual battle is. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's there. It's going to have an effect on us. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 6. So if you'd like to stand with me, we'll just read this short section and then jump into it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You can be seated. Let's just open our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we do have the scripture, that you tell us about this battle. We pray that we will take it to heart, take it seriously, and do those things you advise us to do. In your son's name, amen. So I passed out on the chairs a little outline just to help clarify where we'll be going here. I think I saved one for myself somewhere in here. But basically, I'm trying to make it very simple in saying we have an enemy in this passage. The passage tells us about our strength and our goal. It's not real complicated. There's a lot here, but it's not that hard to get a grasp of in terms of its basics. And let's start with that enemy. We're told in the passage, in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And this is partly why I think back to the earlier part of the book. I think he may be referring back to the idea of, you think your struggle is with your wife. You think your struggle is with your husband, with your kids, with situations, people in the workplace. That's not who you're fighting with. You're fighting in a spiritual realm. And It can be reflected in those everyday aspects of life. But the real struggle is with heavenly horses. And the word here that's translated, our struggle, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, where it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that's actually a Greek term. Actually, it literally means wrestling. In the Greeks, this was a term they used for wrestling. And in their culture, a wrestling was two people, hand to hand. And the way you won was by taking your opponent, pinning him to the ground, and either holding his neck to the ground with your hand or with your feet. And oftentimes they said, in some of these matches, if you were defeated, they gouged your eyes out, just so you'd remember. So this was, if not a fight to the death, a very serious fight. And it was the idea of someone taking you, pinning you down, and holding you down. And I think that might have some significance in the use here, because Paul is going to go on and say, our goal when the struggle's over is to be left standing. And here he's talking about, in the wrestling, the idea is for someone to throw you down. And so I think he's referring in a sense to that idea of when this battle's over that we're in through our life, we want to be left on our feet. When the dust settles, we're still standing there. And this battle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. And he's told us in a previous verse, he's mentioned the devil. And our fight is with Satan or the devil and his forces. In the New Testament, the word devil and the word Satan are used just about an equal number of times. They're both used about 35 times. And if you want to say you don't believe in the devil or Satan, then you basically should say you don't believe in Jesus, because he believed in them. He believed in Satan, and he talked about him a lot. And so they really go hand in hand. You can't really have Jesus without Satan. And we seem to have indications in, we won't turn there, but if you're interested in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14, of the origin, because you say, where'd Satan come from? Where'd he start? And most people feel he was probably God's highest created angel. He was in the angel world, the top dog. Unfortunately, he wasn't content with that, and he wanted to be equal to God. And there's some point in the past, we don't know exactly when this took place, but in the distant past, where Satan rebelled against God. And in Revelation 12, verse 4, we're told, because people say, okay, Satan rebelled, who's with him? And most commentators seem to take the idea from Revelation 12, verse 4, that about a third of the angels rebelled with him. In verse 4, we're told, it's talking about this great dragon. It says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And people take that to talk about the fall of Satan, that he swept away with him a third of the angels who became what we refer to as demons. Now, in a way, that's good news. If it's true, that means the good guys outnumber the bad guys 2-1. And so I'm going to, go with that idea that, so whenever there's a big knockdown, drag-out fight, there's more of the good ones than the bad ones. And Satan, I think we get a clue into who he is by the names. Here's just some of the names. Now you listen to this and you come up in your mind with, are we talking about a really nice guy here or someone not so nice? These are some of the names and titles given to him in Scripture. Old Serpent, Great Dragon, the Evil One, the Destroyer, the Tempter, the Accuser, the Deceiver, the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the Prince of the World, Prince of the Power of the Air, the God of this age, the Prince of Demons. There's just some of the the titles he goes by in Scripture. And I was surprised as I was looking through these and looking up the references to Satan and to devil, that we can be little devils. The word devil's used 37 times. 34 of those times are in the singular, where it's talking about the devil, the person. But three times it's used in the plural sense, and I'm just going to look at those real quick just for fun, or maybe not for fun. Flip to 1 Timothy 3:11. The word devil actually means accuser or slanderer. That's what the word means. And you'll see that in these three verses we look at. In 1 Timothy 3:11, it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." The word "not malicious gossips" is actually the word devils. So if you think your wife has been bugging you, you say, "Honey, you're nothing but a little devil." But that's the same word, diabolos, except in the plural use here. And they translate it slanderous or malicious gossips, which is showing the idea behind the word. Flip over to 2 Timothy 3. And this is, unfortunately, where it includes the men. But in verse 1 it says, "But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips." It's the word devil again. So men can be little devils. The idea of, and that comes through with the idea of malicious gossips. It's an accuser, someone who throws out accusations against other people. And then if you look at Titus 2:3, Titus 2:3 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not slanderers." It's that little word devil again. So the good news is two of the uses are talking about women. Bad news is the men are included in the other one. But that's the idea of the word devil. He's an accuser. He's a slanderer. Now, the word Satan actually means adversary. So just built into the two names, you see some of the idea of the role that he plays in your life. He's an adversary. He's an accuser. People talk about feeling like the devil's throwing their sins at him. Well, that's one of the things he wants to do, to remind you of, you know, your failings, your faults. So we could go on and on about that, but we don't have the time. Just want to bring up the idea that our enemy is the devil. Our enemy is Satan. And what we're told now in Ephesians 6, he doesn't work alone. He has a team. He has an organization. And if we look at verse 12, we're told, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we're given basically four levels here, you might say. We're told about rulers, we're told about powers, world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness. And there's several other places in Scripture where a hierarchy seems to be given to us of how things work in the spiritual realm. And we see this too with God and the good angels. When we're told about Michael, he's called the Archangel Michael. There seems to be degrees of authority, levels of responsibility. We're going to see in a minute there's angels that apparently, and demons that are over countries, and it seems that it works its way down, just like we might have a president and Congress, and then goes down to local representatives. And many people believe we all have each a guardian angel, which would get it right down to the individual level. Unfortunately, if you believe in the concept of guardian angel, there's probably, if you want to call it that, and a guardian demon too. You know, we used to have the idea of the little demon, little devil sitting on your shoulder whispering things in your ear, and the little angel with the little halo on the other side whispering. Well, in a sense, that may be partially true, that God is working right down to that individual level with us in our lives. If you flip to Colossians 1:16, we'll see a reflection of this idea of a hierarchy. It's speaking of Christ in chapter 1 of Colossians. And in verse 15 it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 16 it says, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And there we have that idea of, and this is hard, I think, for many of us to grasp. It says, all things are created both in the heavens and on the earth. There's these two realms. And for many of us, it's hard to realize there's this other realm out there that's things are going on just as real as they are in this realm. God's word seems to indicate there's this spiritual realm that things are happening. There's events going on that we aren't able to look at. There seems to be the sense angels can look at us, at least at times, but we can't see them, except on rare occasions when they manifest themselves. So they seem aware of our world, but we are pretty much unaware of their world. But this world exists, and there are many people think in Colossians here, we're speaking of the good hierarchy of God in terms of he has thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And many people think Satan is basically an imitator. He wants to be like God, but he's not real creative. And so he takes the same idea of a system that God has, and he sets up a counterfeit system. And we see that in many areas in Scripture where we're told Satan wants to present himself as an angel of light. We're told he has doctrines of demons. He wants to put out his idea of truth to you. He wants to counterfeit things. I think sometimes we want to think of Satan as this guy in a red outfit, horns, you know, bright, beaming eyes. And that's not, don't want to forget the pitchfork. But really, I think Satan is much more interested in looking good. Satan occupies or is present in many of the pulpits of churches in America, in many religions, in many good-looking things. He'd much rather steer us in the wrong direction through something that looks attractive than something that's going to scare us off, like, you know, a pitchfork and beady little eyes. And most of the pictures of him in Scripture are attractive. We're told back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, he was not only probably the top angel, he was the prettiest. He was the most attractive. He looked good. And he probably still does. And we see this idea of this spiritual realm. Maybe this has slipped by you as we've gone through the book, but just flip back to the start of Ephesians. Just look at a couple of verses that will emphasize that this is something Paul, he's not just bringing up now, but he's been talking about this as he goes through the book. Look at Ephesians 1:3. And he's going to talk in this verse about the heavenlies, this sphere apparently that's heavenly spiritual things are going on. This word is used five times in Ephesians. And we have it in our passage here where we're told about spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But it's first seen in chapter 1. In verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Then look across to verse 20. He says, "Things which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And not to leave us out, look at chapter 2, verse 6. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Then look at chapter 3, verse 10. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So this idea of heavenly places, of a spiritual realm, is woven through the book. And we've been given all these blessings there. Christ is seated there. We are seated with him. And we're told in chapter 3, part of the reason God has brought the Jews and Gentiles together, says God wants to put on a display for the angels. He wants to show them his wisdom. And a curious thing in Scripture is that angels and Satan don't know everything. Sometimes we tend to think of Satan as almost God. He's not. God can be everywhere. Satan is only one place. He doesn't have all the answers. We're told angels are curious. Jesus talked in the Gospels about the end times, and he said, "Not even the angels of heaven know the times when it's going to happen." When he was confronting some demons in the Gospels, they said, "Are you here before the time?" The implication is they know he's coming back, but they're not sure about all the details. And if you look at 1 Peter 1, a well-known passage talking about end-time things in the church, we're told that angels are curious. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, it says, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he indicated the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So we're told these prophets in the Old Testament, they're writing about this person that's coming. They're writing that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be glorified, but they don't understand it all, and they're trying to figure it out. And it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Angels are curious. That's part of their personhood. Sometimes I think we want to think of them as just robots that just sort of, you know, go where God tells them. They're beings with intellect, with capacities. The fact that they could rebel shows they have a will. And here it says these things about the end times. Angels are curious. It says they want to know about this, and they don't have it all figured out. And this word here, it says things in which angels long to look, this is the same word that's used back in John when John runs to the tomb of Jesus, and it says he stooped. He was so got there, and he stooped, and he looked in because he wanted to see what was there. Then it says Mary came and stooped and looked in. It's the exact same word, and that's the same idea of angels. They're like peeking down, trying to go, what is it? What's happening? What's this about? And they have that curiosity. And so we see these people, these personages, they want to know. Satan, I think, obviously is bright. We're told he was very smart. He's got the same Bible you and I have. He just can't figure it out, just like we can't always figure it out. He knows his doom is sure, but all the details, he doesn't know. The demons don't know. And they're going to fight it tooth and nail. But they're curious, they want to know. And he has this hierarchy then. So I'm just going to take a couple minutes here to look at just a couple examples of how this hierarchy seems to be displayed in Scripture. If you flip back to Daniel in the Old Testament, go Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There it is. Chapter 10. This is one of the, I think, the most curious verses about this in Scripture. I mean, it seems to show this idea of a war, of a hierarchy. Daniel has been just told some news about the future of Israel. In chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, "The message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision." This is talking about Daniel. And this is a sad message. "And in those days," in verse 2, "I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. He hears this message, and he goes in a period of mourning and prayer. He says, "I did not eat any tasty food, did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." It says, "On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl." Anyway, he goes on and describes this being, which is an angel. And this angel is there to talk to him. He's been mourning for 3 weeks. This angel comes. Verse 7 says, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." So apparently there's a light, it's bright, whatever, something's going on. He's the only one that sees this angel. The others just see the light, and they scatter for the hills. He says, "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." So Daniel's flat on the ground. He gets on his knees, and this person tells him, "Stand up, Daniel. I've been sent to tell you things." So he gets up trembling. And then the personage says to him, "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words.'" And here's where it gets, to me at least, real interesting. 3 weeks ago, he's got this message. He's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, thinking about this sad message he's heard. This angel tells him, we heard your prayer 3 weeks ago. It says, "Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So he basically says, 3 weeks ago, the Lord sent me to come to you. But I met a detour. This prince of Persia, which we would take to be a demon, was able to put the brakes and say, "Don't want you delivering that message." And there's, in essence, a spiritual battle going on. So he says, he withstood me for 21 days. So I'm thinking, an angel fight apparently can last a while. He says, for 21 days I'm trying to get through, and for 21 days this demon is stopping me. And then he says, "Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." So he says, apparently Michael comes, and Michael's referred to, we know him from other places, as an archangel. Here he's referred to as a prince, one of the chief princes, which would indicate there's other angels of similar power. But it took Michael coming and interceding, apparently stronger than this demon, to clear the way so this messenger could come and give Daniel a message. And probably a messenger here is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is mentioned earlier in the book. Where his, the name's not given here, but there's a good chance this is Gabriel. The only two angels, good angels that we're told of in Scripture are Gabriel and Michael. Michael seems to be this prince that's over, in a protective sense, over Israel. And Gabriel seems to be one who has a mission of bringing messages. If you remember when Mary is pregnant, the one that comes and talks to her is Gabriel. Gabriel seems to bring messages. Michael seems to be more of a fight it out kind of guy. And which, again, shows there's differences in their roles, differences in their powers, differences in what they do for the Lord. And it goes on, he says, when he had spoken to me, in verse 15, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, what's going on? We don't know. But there's an indication here. He's saying, okay, I've given you the message. I'm going back to the fight. He goes, right now, the only one standing with me is Michael, your prince. So there's some battle going on in the spiritual realm. And that's one of the clearest passages in Scripture, I think, that shows us, I mean, this idea of angels duking it out. Look at Jude 9, a well-known verse, just before the book of Revelation. The writer of this book is talking about men who are not recognizing authority, and they're rebelling against authority. And in that context of talking about authority and being fallen authority, the writer mentions the Michael, the angel Michael. And in verse 9 he says, But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you. So even though Satan is in this fallen condition, Michael, in this past time, you know, this is something we're not told in the Old Testament. We're told Moses just sort of wandered off and disappeared. Here we're told, guess what? When he died, the angels and demons were fighting over his body for whatever reason. And it says Michael was disputing with the devil about it, but even in that context, he recognized the supremacy of Satan. And he said, you know, I'm not going to rebuke you. He recognized even though Satan was fallen, he still used to be this chief angel. And so he says, the Lord rebuke you. And so even in that context, there's that respect, that regard. And lastly, just for some of these verses, flip it into Revelation chapter 12. And again, this is just an intriguing verse to me. In Revelation 12, starting verse 7, and it says, And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Just that concept of war in heaven. When I think of heaven, you know, we have pictures of clouds floating, you know, strumming a harp, you know, just sort of kick back, nothing much going on. This is telling there's actual war going on. At some point in time, there's a war in heaven. And basically, Michael gets his troops, the devil gets his, and they go at it. And it says the devil lost, was cast out. So those are just some of the verses that speak this idea of a hierarchy in the angelic realm, the structure. It's not just haphazard. There's not just demons running around doing what they want. They're under authority. So let's move on to the idea of the schemes of Satan. We're told to put on this armor of God in Ephesians so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Again, this is a word that's only used a couple times. It's actually a word, methodia, a Greek word. And if you're thinking, you can guess what English word we get from methodia. The word method is where we get that word from. And the only time this word is used is here. And if you flip back to chapter 4 in Ephesians, verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So we're told in Scripture, the devil has schemes. He's got methods. He's got strategies. When I looked up the word in English just to see how they defined it, here's what my dictionary said. Method. A procedure, technique, or way of doing something, especially in accordance with a definite plan. And I think that probably describes Satan pretty well. He's got ways of doing things in accordance with a definite plan. He wants to hinder you from anything that God would want you to do. He wants to affect your thoughts, your actions, so that you will be in some way rebelling against God. But we're told in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians, we're told to be careful that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And earlier in this book, in chapter 4, we are told, do not give the devil an opportunity. He's out there, you know. My wife got upset when I mentioned this to her, the idea that he's active 24/7. When you're asleep, he can still be burning the midnight oil, planning what he's going to do to you. He doesn't sleep. He's always going. The good news is, though, since he's not omnipresent, you know, and I guess I have to be careful in saying this, I don't know that the devil's ever really paid much attention to me. I think he's got bigger fish to fry. You know, that doesn't mean he's ignoring me. He's got some of his lesser guys under him looking in on me and deal with me. But we forget God can be with each of us at all times, but the devil can't. In fact, I had a passage I was going to read about that. This comes from a book. I just like the way this man put it. It says, Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. And God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can give personal attention to you as though you were the only creature existing on the face of the earth. The infinite love, attention, interest, care, and provision of God is directed to you. But Satan is not omnipresent. How then can he give you so much trouble? Satan is an organizer, and he has things well organized in his kingdom. He had a good pattern to follow. Even though God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, God administers the affairs of his kingdom through created beings, angels. God sovereignly assigns to each one who shall be an heir of salvation a guardian angel. It works well, for God's angels in perfect obedience fulfill the will of God, so that none whom God has chosen to salvation are ever lost. When Lucifer rebelled against God, he took with him an innumerable host of angels. who gave to him the authority that rightly belonged to God. They acknowledged him as God and submitted to him. Satan imitates God's plan of administration and carries out his diabolical plans through these fallen angels. So we have the idea that he's working through these emissaries to work out his schemes in our life. And so, quickly, let's just look at 1 John 2 to get an idea, perhaps, of some of his methodology. Because you say, how does the devil tempt me? I think in 1 John 2, verse 16, we have a familiar verse, I think gives somewhat of a clue. We're told, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And for a lot of people, I think basically there's these three avenues through which our lives can be affected. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that basically all temptation is funneled through one of those avenues. The first one would speak, you know, to our carnal or fleshly nature. The second one, the lust of the eyes, to things we want, we see, we just desire. And the boastful pride of life would speak in the area of pride, just wanting to feel important in whatever way. And flip back to Genesis 3, we'll look at the most famous temptation in Scripture. To see how this maybe plays out. Actually, chapter 2 we'll look at first. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So there's God's command to Adam. Now we skip down to chapter 3, and it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Satan starts right out with a question. And the woman says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So he asks her a question. I don't know if he's trying to feel her out, see what she knows. You know, there's already one perhaps small error here. She mentions she shall not eat from it or touch it. Doesn't say anything about touching it in God's command to Adam. So it's almost like already she's getting the story a little bit skewed. And so it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he starts out by asking her a question, then denying, then telling her, basically, God doesn't want you to have all these good things, you know, because he knows if you ate it, you're going to be like him, you're going to know all these things. So he's throwing different avenues at her. But just in relation to what we looked at in 1 John, look what we're told about her. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was the delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. So I think here we see an example of all three of those areas hitting her, and she gave in. Then flip over to Job. This gives us a picture of, it tells us that Job actually comes before God in Job 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it. I get a kick out of this verse. Maybe I'm wrong, but it's almost like I see two different perspectives here. God says to Satan, and you notice here, Satan still has the ability to go before God. And apparently there's set times, maybe when all the angels report in or something. Says there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. It sounds like it's a big angel gathering and Satan's there. And God's still talking to Satan. And he says, have you noticed my servant Job? What's interesting to me is Satan answered, oh, I've been roaming about, walking around on it. It sounds sort of casual. Just, oh, not much, Lord. Just bopping around. So, I mean, that's, I think, Satan's way, his take on what he's doing. In 1 Peter 5, we're told, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I think that's probably more close to the truth. But, you know, Satan doesn't go, gee, Lord, I'm prowling around looking for people to devour. It's more like, I'm just out for a walk. Nice Sunday afternoon. Not much happening, Lord. And we know the story where Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, basically he accuses God of bribery. He says, the reason Job likes you is you give him everything he wants. You're good to him. And the implication is, take it away and he won't worship you. And he even goes on and says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So God says, okay, go ahead. I'll let you deal with him. God says, behold, he is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So we know a lot of bad things happen to Job. Some of his kids die. Bad things happen. And now at another point, it says Job comes back again before the Lord. In chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about in the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. So Satan basically says, okay, you let me touch him, but you didn't let me touch him personally. And he says, a guy will give up everything as long as he can keep himself, his life, his health. And so again he says, you know, basically he's only serving you because you're good to him. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. And we see that Satan brings all these physical problems on Job, but he still does not reject God. What's interesting to me in this whole passage is this is going on between God and Satan. Job doesn't know that. He doesn't know the spiritual battle is going on for his soul. All he knows is things are going bad. And I think that's a lesson we can learn, is that when things are happening in our lives, just like when Job, God didn't say, Job, watch out, I'm sending Satan after you. Job didn't know. He just thought, things are falling apart all around me. And he still stayed true to God. And we need to be similar, that when things are going around us, there can be spiritual battles going on for our soul that we're not aware of. Well, we better move on. We're running out of time here. So that's our enemy. We see who he is, that he's organized, that he has schemes. Now we turn to our strength. In Ephesians, we're told, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. God says, here's how you're going to fight this fight. You've got to be strong in the Lord. And then I think he's going to delineate that. The idea of being strong in the Lord And he's going to give us the specifics of that when he gets to the armor. Today we're just talking about the armor in general. Next week we'll get into the actual individual pieces of the armor. And so our strength is in God, in his power, and it's in his armor. And we're told to put on the full armor of God. Armor, the word armor is used several places in the New Testament. The idea of full armor is only used a couple times, and two of them are right here in this passage. And the full armor is actually just one word, but it has the idea of the complete armor in its fullness. And it seems to be implying when we're going to do battle in the spiritual realm, you don't just say, I'll just take my shield today, or I'll just take the breastplate. You need to put all of it on. And I think one misconception we have too is the phrasing here where it says, put on the full armor of God. The tense of that verb is talking about a one-time event. I think sometimes we think, it's Sunday, not that much is happening today. Just take that armor off and set it over here because I'm just kicked back, not doing much, don't need to be protected. But tomorrow I'm going to need that armor. That's not the picture it's painting here. It says we put on the armor and keep it on. It's a lifelong a lifelong thing. I thought about it. My son, one of my boys who's in Iraq, sent us an email a couple of weeks ago. And he's on what's called a quick reaction force. And he said in his email, my section has assumed full quick reaction force duties, which means sleeping in uniform and boots. We had a drill the other day while we were pulling our shift. We had all the vehicles staged, weapons ready, communications up, and all personnel ready in full body armor and tactical gear. You know, they're ready to go. He said, you know, he couldn't even tell me how quick they were supposed to respond, but I got the impression it's like, and I mean, they're sleeping with their boots on, sleeping in their armor. And, you know, today's the first time, I think, in U.S. history where actually soldiers now are back like the Romans. We actually wear armor now, which, according to my son, weighs like 30 pounds or something, so it's no fun to drag around in. But he says, they're ready at an instant's notice. And in a sense, we need to be like that. We put on our armor, we're ready at all times. We don't slough it aside. We're like a God's quick reaction force. We have to be ready to go with it. He also refers to his armor in verse 13 where he says, therefore take up the full armor of God. So it's just another, you know, sort of like a parallel verse. He says, put it on, take it up. The idea of the putting it on, it's just like clothes. That word's used throughout the New Testament just for people putting on clothes, and you put on your armor. And this word here, this idea of take up, it's just the idea of picking up things. And so you pick it up, you put it on. And he says, you take it up, put it on, and now let's move to the last section, our goal. Why do we even do this? We've got our enemy. Our strength is in God. It's in this armor that he supplies. And the goal is pretty simple. In verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then in verse 13, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So we're told, we put this on to resist. We're not told to go out and fight. There's no mention here of charge. Go out there. The impression seems to be Satan's going to find you. You don't have to go looking for him. Your job is when he comes, you're ready to stand your ground. You know, your job is to resist. Your job's to stand. And we're told in other places, speaking of the devil, resist him firm in your faith. In James, we're told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when the devil's brought up, we're told to resist. I was talking with someone last week and mentioned the idea. One thing that's curious to me in Scripture is, with Satan, I think we're more likely to want to run. He scares us. The Bible says we don't need to be afraid of him. We need to resist him. But I was comparing that with There's something we're told to run from in Scripture, and some of you could probably think what that is. We're told to flee immorality. We're told to make no provision for the lust of the flesh. We're told to flee from youthful lusts. And we were talking last week a little bit about sometimes we just sort of reverse things. We want to run from the devil. But when you're a young person, it's like, I can handle temptation. You know, my girlfriend and I are going to go out here and park in Lover's Lane and have a Bible study. And, you know, we're tough. We can handle it. And I think the Bible makes it pretty clear when you look at all the teaching of Scripture in the area of immorality, sexuality. God's made that to be something you can't fight. He doesn't want you to fight it. The way you fight it is by not getting there. You don't fight it by saying, we both love the Lord. What could happen? You know, we're just going to put ourselves in these situations where, you know, for someone lesser spiritually than us, they might have trouble, but not me and my gal. We're strong. But so just it's just curious to me, and that's that idea. I mean, we need to know what Scripture tells us to do in what situation. If I'm a young person, it doesn't say fight sexual temptation so much as it says avoid it at all costs. Don't put yourself there where it's even going to be an issue. Flee from it. With Satan, I'm never told, if he comes, run. Hit the hills. It says stand, resist. And God gives us that armor that we can resist. I mean, he also gives us the promise that if we stand firm, he'll flee. So here was Satan coming, here I'm coming. I'm not supposed to be the one that hits the hills. It's Satan. We're told that when Satan tempted Christ in Matthew and Luke, it says after every temptation, it says he left him, left Christ. It says until an opportune time. I think a picture we got to realize is we're never going to defeat Satan. After he tempted Christ, he didn't say, okay, I'm done. Said he left till an opportune time. Satan is going to keep coming back and back and back. And it's not a happy thought, but as long as we're in this life, we're going to be tempted. We're going to have to have that armor on. There's not a time when we can just rest and say, the fight's over. I beat Satan. You know, I've sent him to the hills. He won't come back. Nope, it's going to be every day. And that's where, as I mentioned earlier, I think this is referring a lot back to our lives. When I'm dealing with my wife, or if I'm a woman, my husband, I think Satan's the one that's going to be there whispering in my ear. As a man, I might read, husbands love your wives. Satan's going to be whispering, she's really not that lovable. You know, she burnt your toast. You know, if you're a woman, you know, he's going to be saying, he doesn't meet your needs. He doesn't even talk to you. You know, why should you submit to him? He's a jerk. You know, I think those are the real spiritual battles, those types of things where Satan's going to be whispering, you know, those little things. You know, I've heard people say things like, God wants us to be happy. And, you know, I'm not happy married to this person. Therefore, it's not God's will for me to be married to him because God wants me to be happy. It's that kind of logic where someone who's naive and doesn't know Scripture is going to fall to that. Satan's going to pull what he can on you. And that's the areas, I think, that we're going to face these battles in, not meeting that scary guy in the road foaming at the mouth. It's dealing with our family situation, dealing in the church. There's going to be people, you know, I know this isn't true here, but there may be one or two people in this church that you're not totally drawn to as your best buddy. That's where it's going to be tempting. You know, just like here, like it's talking about accusing an adversary, you know, learning to love within the body of God, people that aren't that lovely, people that you're not drawn to naturally. It's that type of thing. Our time's running out, so I just want to close with one little story. There was a man in the Civil War named Thomas Jackson. He was a devout Christian. He loved the Lord. You can read a lot about his spiritual thoughts. And he also was a general in the South. It says at the Battle of Manassas in July 1861, he took a Green infantry brigade and turned the tide of the battle. During the fighting, Brigadier General Barnard E. B. instructed his men, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And so he became, the nickname stuck, he became the person we know as Stonewall Jackson. Because in the middle of the battle, bullets flying everywhere, he was just standing there, oblivious to it all. And no one could believe it. I mean, he's not ducking, he's not trying to hide. And so his military prowess earned him the fear of the Northerners, and this is where it gets very spiritual, who regarded him as a species of demon, or a fallen angel, they called him, a cold-blooded rascal. But Jackson never forgot where his abilities came from. After Lee commended his performance at Chancellorsville, Stonewall replied, "General Lee is very kind, but he should give the praise to God." So people asked him, "How can you be like that? How can you stand like that in battle, so unafraid?" And this is what he replied to a man who asked him, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." He added after a pause, looking me full in the face, "That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." What was ironic is this man was so brave in battle, ended up dying because his own soldiers shot him. He went out to scout out some enemy positions one night, came back, and his own pickets thought he was Northern troops, and they shot in the dark and wounded him, and he lost his left arm. He lived for about a week. They had to amputate his left arm, and General Lee wrote him a letter and said, "I've been up all night praying for you." And he said, "I want you to know that you've lost your left arm, but I've lost my right." And because he considered him his most important general. And then on his deathbed, he looked around and he said, "I see from the number of physicians that you think my condition is dangerous, but I thank God, if it is his will, that I'm ready to go." And his last words were, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." I just read that because I thought about that as I was preparing this talk. And I had to go searching the internet to find this. I remember this from reading his biography years ago. But I just thought we should be spiritual Stonewall Jacksons. In the midst of the battle, we need to resist. We need to stand like a rock. It'd be nice if people looked at us and said, "Look at him. The battle's surrounding him, but he's standing firm. He's immovable." Just like Stonewall Jackson was in a real battle, hopefully we can all be in the spiritual battles we face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that this battle we're engaged in is real. It's there. We pray that we will use your armor to pick it up, put it on, and go forth to victory. We thank you that you will be there to energize us and help us win in the battle with Satan. Amen.